Would you please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7? We just want to finish up this chapter. I know that we looked at it in sort of an overview last week, but the last few verses are just too good to pass up. When I was a boy, I had such a fascination with space travel and reading stories, things that are just old-fashioned now when you look at them, something called Tom Corbett Space Cadet. Anybody else have that book when they were a kid? Oh, bless your heart, Wally. You did too? Wow. We'll have to start a club. And I thought I was the only one. And later on, of course, you know, got into Star Trek and like so many others in my generation. But before that, I got into the show Lost in Space, Danger Will Robinson. And I remember watching that, and the whole premise of that show was not the Swiss Family Robinson, but the Space Family Robinson was going to go on a short space journey to the nearest star to our own solar system, Alpha Centauri, only 4.1 light years away. And of course, things went horribly wrong, and there you have the premise for the rest of the series. But if you think about how far away is 4.1 light years, if you break it down, the speed of light is 186,282 miles per second. And you multiply that number times the number of seconds in a year. I got out my calculator. There are 31,536,000 seconds per year. And if you multiply 186,282 by 31,536,000, you get a number that my calculator just can't handle. In fact, it gave me a combination of numbers and letters. So I think it just blew its poor little mind. But you take that number, and then you multiply that times 4, plus a little more, and that's the distance from our star to the nearest star. Now, we can fantasize about, you know, warp drive or jump gates or whatever else, but the truth is, what we're facing is an unbridgeable gap. We are not capable of bridging that distance. The ancient Romans called their high priests to Zeus and or Jupiter and the other gods. If they had a high priest in a temple, he was called the Pontifex Maximus. Pontifex means bridge builder. Maximus meant supreme. And so he was the supreme bridge builder, the one that would build a bridge between you and the angry gods. At some point in the Middle Ages, the Western Church began applying the title Pontifex Maximus to the Pope. But the problem with popes, or any human priest, is that far too often they were disappointingly far less than what they needed to be. Same thing is true in the Old Testament priesthood. If you look into the Old Testament, you find there some very complex and sometimes hard to read books. God had given ancient Israel an elaborate system of object lessons and symbolic rituals. All of them were designed to teach two basic truths. The first is that God is holy. The second truth is that we are not holy and therefore we cannot approach Him. Someone said there's a similarity between all of the restrictions and the barriers between how the Jewish people would approach God through the tabernacle or later the temple, and the way that we have all of these security and safety precautions in place and the way that we would approach a nuclear reactor. There's danger there. God is holy, we are not holy. Therefore, we cannot approach Him. Because of sin, there is an unbridgeable gap between us and God. And God had designated a class of priests to symbolically bridge that gap with various sacrifices started out with Moses' brother Aaron and his sons, and then their descendants continued it until you get to the opening chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, and you find a man named Eli. And I think the best and the worst you could say about Eli is he seemed to be negligent, maybe even lazy. And then his sons, who were to succeed him as priests, they were decadent and unruly and promiscuous. And so here you have the high priest and his sons, the ones who were supposed to be building the bridge between the people and God. And they were not what they were supposed to be. But even the high priest, one man, one time a year, only then could he bring the sacrifice into the most holy place and sprinkle it on the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement. Even he was only allowed into the very presence of God with those restrictions. Now, all of this just seems strange and unfamiliar, but what seems strange and unfamiliar to us would have been familiar and compelling and even comforting to first century Jewish people, and that's who the book of Hebrews is written to, with mounting pressure on them to abandon their faith in Jesus and turn back to their old way of life. The writer of Hebrews has saturated this letter, this sermon, if you will, with all kinds of reasons why we shouldn't turn away from faith in Jesus. And in the last three verses of Hebrews 7, we can find at least three more. Let me read this passage to you. Hear the word of the Lord. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Why shouldn't we turn away from the Lord Jesus? First of all, because of what he is like. What he is like. And you can sum that up by saying he is sinless. You talk about being different from us. The word holy at its root just means other. Look at me, look at you, look at each other, look at our town, look at our state, look at our country, look at the world. We're not holy, but he is holy. He is sinless. The Bible says it's fitting that we should have such a high priest, not because, well, we're such good people and we deserve someone like that. It's exactly the opposite. It's fitting because we need someone like that. The King James says it became us. J. Vernon McGee says he fit the bill. He's exactly what we need. And he's described here with five words. And the first word is holy. You need to know that there's a word that the New Testament uses most of the time for holy. And that's not the word that's used here. Because the word that the New Testament uses most of the time means cleansed. This word does not mean cleansed. It means intrinsically pure. There was nothing in Jesus that he needed to be cleansed from. He is intrinsically unpolluted. And then the Bible says he's innocent. This means literally without harm, without guile, without trickery, without anything that would sort of trick you and lead to your own detriment. There's nothing harmful in him. He's unstained, spotless, without moral blemish. The priests in the Old Testament weren't allowed to serve if they had any physical blemish. I don't know about you, but going through acne as a teenager, if I'd been in a priestly family, I would have been on the outs. And nowadays, it's just getting better and better. The acne scars are blending with the wrinkles. It's just wonderful. The older we get, the more blemished it seems like we get as we look in the mirror. But if we're really honest and we look at ourselves, how can we stand before a holy God knowing how blemished our own souls are? Jesus is unblemished. And then he's separated from sinners. Well, that sounds, well, he ought to be, we think sometimes, like Simon Peter, kneeling in the boat, "Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man." I say again, he didn't really want Jesus to leave. He just suddenly realized Jesus is holy and I am not, and I'm not worthy to be in his presence. And yet, this is not what this means. That makes Jesus sound more like a Pharisee. It was the Pharisees that would go through the marketplace and avert their eyes from those they considered to be sinners. If they saw a woman they thought might be attractive, rather than risk lusting, they would close their eyes and avert their eyes, and sometimes they'd walk into things, and some people made fun of them. They called them the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones that would sort of pull up their skirts and hurry away from, you know, the unholy. That wasn't Jesus. Jesus was called twice, Matthew and then Luke, the friend of sinners. He had contact with us without contamination. There's the trick. He didn't recoil from us. I fear too often Christians, we act more like the Pharisees than we act like Jesus. Now, there is a word of caution that has to be said here. There's a balance, as in everything. Too often Christians are too concerned about their reputations. You say, "Well, we were supposed to be a good testimony." Yes. But in trying to be a good testimony and a good witness, are you too much like the Pharisees, turning your eyes, hurrying away from, you know, the sinful people? That's not what Jesus did. The other side to that is, folks, invite them into your home. Be careful about going where they go. Scripture warns us about that because we can be caught up in it. There have been times that I have gone places specifically for the purpose of trying to talk to someone about Christ, but you never go into a place like that by yourself without another Christian or Christians to whom you can be accountable, because we are sinners and we feel the pull of sin. There's an old saying about Nashville, Tennessee, and sometimes Christians going there and they want to be, you know, a country music star, and there's a saying that says Nashville has changed more Christians than Christians have changed Nashville. That's true when it comes to trying to be, we're supposed to reach out to those who do not know Christ. We're supposed to be with them, but we have to be careful. We're not the sinless Son of God. And there is a pull to sin there. So what does it mean that Jesus is separated from sinners? It means he's in a category by himself. He's not like us in this regard. And that doesn't mean he doesn't want to be with us. It doesn't mean that he's frowning at us. He said, "I didn't come to condemn. I came to save." He's in a category by himself because he's without sin. And then the last of these five words, the Bible says he is exalted. Exalted above the heavens, elevated, set up on high. At the end of his earthly ministry, the end of the Gospels and the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus bodily ascended up into heavens until the clouds covered him from their sight. And the Bible says this same Jesus is coming again in like manner as you've seen him depart. He was literally ascended into the heavens, exalted. And the Bible teaches he was seated at the right hand of the Father. That's the place of co-regency. That's the place of favor. He is there interceding for us. We saw this last week. He's praying for us. And the Bible says from the Apostle Paul that because of everything Jesus did on our behalf, obeying the Father, suffering death, even the death of the cross, therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what he is like. He is sinless. He is holy. He is apart from us, but he loves us. He came to us. He ascended to heaven. He is praying for us now. The reality that we have to deal with, and there is no room for any of us to cast stones. You find stories in the news websites, in the newspapers. This ongoing scandal, we have abusive priests. Let's be honest, we have immoral pastors sometimes too. And let's be honest, we have hypocritical church members sometimes too, don't we? That doesn't mean all priests are abusive or all pastors are immoral or all church members are hypocritical. But how often that's thrown up in our face from those who are skeptical, from those who are just waiting for a reason to turn away from Christianity, to point and say the whole thing's a crock. Look at this person. And people do try to rub our faces in it sometimes. But the only answer to that is there is not one thing you can say about Jesus Christ, and it's all supposed to be about him anyway. Jesus Christ is without fault. We sang a while ago, isn't he? Isn't he beautiful? And sometimes that sounds a little strange to our ears because in our over-sexualized culture, we sort of take everything that way. But the idea that he's beautiful in holiness. The King James Song of Solomon 5:16 talks about him being altogether lovely. I told Leona I may owe her $5 after this is over, but I don't know how many times her husband, Pastor Jolly Moody, told me this story and laughed. He said he heard an African-American pastor once preaching on this subject about Jesus being altogether lovely. And then this black pastor said, "Now my wife is lovely, but she's not altogether lovely." And Jolly would tell me that and just laugh. Leona never liked that sermon illustration once, and maybe she thought she'd never hear it again, but there it is. When it comes to morality, when it comes to holiness, when it comes to sin, there's not a one of us that can be honest and look in the mirror and say, "I am altogether lovely." But Jesus is altogether lovely. This is what he is like. How could we turn away from someone like this? And then we shouldn't turn away from him because of what he has done. What has he done? His sacrifice was offered once for all. Verse 27 starts out, he has no need, like those sacrifices, to offer sacrifice, like those high priests, rather, to offer sacrifices daily. He has no need. There's no outward compelling of him to do so. The priests, there was an outward compelling. The law of Moses compelled them. You have to offer these sacrifices. You have to offer sacrifices for yourself. And the word offer just simply meant to carry something to the altar. And they had to carry something to the altar on their behalf and on the behalf of the people. Jesus had no compulsion to bring something to the altar for himself. The idea of daily, the Hebrew, is from sunset to sunset. This is the Hebrew idea. Isn't it amazing how much we can mess up from sunset to sunset? We think from sunrise to sunrise. Sometimes we wake up and we think, "God, this has been a fantastic day. It's wonderful. I feel fantastic. I haven't messed anything up. But in just a minute, I'm going to get out of bed and I'm going to need your help." Sometimes it can start so well, and in the space of 24 hours, look how disappointed in ourselves we can be. And he said he had no need, no compulsion to offer sacrifices first for his own sins. The idea behind sin is missing the mark, missing the true purpose of your life. And everything about sin is just something good God has given us that we twist out of the context in which he intended. And it has this promise: this will make you happy, this will make you thrilled, this will fulfill you. And we pursue that, and it ends up ruining our lives. Our lives miss the mark, and we miss the purpose of our life. Jesus did not miss the purpose of his life. He did not miss the mark in terms of God. He didn't have to offer up first for his own sins. Instead, the Bible says he offered himself up once for all. He did this once for all when he offered up himself. This is one of those places where if you check the Greek language to get some more insight and some more depth of meaning, what you find out is once for all means once and for all. There's a sense of finality here. No need for repetition. This is what's behind Jesus on the cross in John 19:30, just before he died, when he said, "It is finished." A Greek word, tetelestai, it meant paid in full. This is what Christ did once. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the focus of all of the Word of God. Did you ever stop to think about how wearisome a priest's work would be? Or a Levite? We've got our Bible study books and dictionaries and Bible helps, and it shows us, you know, the high priest, his robes and his uniform and all of the wonderful colors and what his assistants would have worn and so on. Did you ever imagine those things covered in blood? You read the book of Leviticus, you understand what they were doing. They were cutting up those animals, they were gutting them, they were taking the blood. The blood had to be thrown on the altar or sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. And they did these things, some of them repeatedly. There were all kinds of sacrifices, and you had thousands and tens of thousands of people bringing their sacrifices to be offered. And in between each one, they would have to go back to this large basin. They called it the laver. It was full of water. And they would have to wash before they could go and take part in the next sacrifice. And there was the high priest and his sons and their descendants, but then there were the Levites helping them. So there are all these men in the tabernacle or the temple, and they're doing these sacrifices, and the smoke's going up on the altar. And they're getting their garments stained and their hands stained, and they go back to the laver to wash. Do you suppose at any point one of them might have looked to the other and said, "How many times have you been here today?" You understand that they were made priests or Levites not by choice, but by family, by birth. They didn't have a choice. Maybe some of them would have looked at their fathers or grandfathers doing it and thinking, "I want no part of that." But they had no choice. They had to do it over and over and over again. Even the high priest, even though on the Day of Atonement that only came once a year, they still did it year after year. And for the high priest, before he would go in, there were all of these things that they put him through. The elders would come together and they would read to him exactly from the Scripture what it was he was supposed to do when he went into the Holy of Holies. And they would make them recite it to them so there would be no misunderstanding of what he was supposed to do. And on the Day of Atonement, he had to offer up a sacrifice first for himself and then for the people. And as part of that, he would confess his sins and the sins of his family. They took this so seriously. Do you know they actually had a woman standing by in case the high priest's wife would die before he could go in to do these duties? They would marry them very quickly so that he would have a wife, so he could have someone's sins to confess. Don't take that in the way it's not supposed to go. They were supposed to make sure he had a family that he could confess his sins and the sins of his family. They didn't want anything to be left out or anything to go wrong. And it had to be done just like that year after year after year after year. But not Jesus' sacrifice. Once and for all, with absolutely no disrespect to our Jewish friends. I want you to know the first time when we were on our way to Israel at the Toronto airport, the first time we walked into that large room just before we all got on the plane, and I realized that most of the people I was looking at were Jewish people. I choked up. The Jewish people are precious. Our world owes them a debt of gratitude. But the idea, why? They don't have a temple. They don't have sacrifices now. Why? 70 AD, it was destroyed because after Jesus came, there's no more need for that. His sacrifice is once and for all. This is what he is like. He is sinless. This is what he has done. His sacrifice was offered once for all. And then we shouldn't turn away from him because of what he is and what he will be. Verse 28, for the law appoints men in their weakness. Weakness like Levi. Weakness like Eli and his sons. The idea here is sickness without strength in a moral sense. Some of the priests were quite gruff. Can you imagine doing that job over and over again? And here comes yet another person. And they got gruff and calloused and harsh sometimes. The law sets in place men in their weakness as high priests. But then he says the word of the oath. What's he talking about here? Something he's talked about already. In Psalm 110 and verse 4, the Bible says God swore by an oath. That means he went beyond saying, I'll do something. If God says he'll do something, that ought to be enough for any of us. And yet God condescends to our weakness and he swears an oath. And he swore an oath in prophecy, foretelling that you will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, meaning not of the Aaron priests, the line of Aaron. Jesus was of a different line, a different type. The word of the oath came later. Later than the law appoints, sets in place a son who has been made perfect forever. What is Jesus? What will he be? He is and will be forever the perfect, powerful Son of God. The word son means specifically male offspring, but it also means one who has the qualities of. When Rayanne and I were first married, before we had children, I remember sitting in the church at Tulsa. The pastor was preaching. I was one of the associate pastors. And we had Sunday school with the youth group. Then we'd all worship together. And I remember sitting there just down the pew from a man named Terry Jaggers. Terry Jaggers was one of the counselors in our youth department. And sitting next to him was his little son, Sean. And I glanced over and I did a double take because there was Terry sitting there intent on the pastor's message. And there was his son sitting there in almost the same exact attitude, both of them looking at the pastor. And Sean looked like just a little version of Terry. And I will tell you, in that instant, I began to yearn for a son. And I'm so thankful for my son. But the idea that Sean had the characteristics of Terry. What does this mean? A son, the Son of God. In the Hebrew idiom, the idea of being a son of something meant having the characteristics of that thing. A son of Belial was someone worthless, like a heathen idol. A son of encouragement was someone like Barnabas who had the characteristics of an encourager. What did it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? It meant he had the characteristics of God. And as you read the Gospels and you see what he claimed and what he did, you see what he meant by that was far more profound than anyone else. He's the only Son of God. Again, I say to you, how many times do we sin from sunset to sunset? And who is Jesus? The Son who has been made perfect, how long? Forever. How long will we need Jesus? We'll need him till we die. And then we'll need him for eternity after that. And how long will Jesus be there to be our perfect, sinless high priest, separated from us, but one who came to us to have contact with us without contamination? How long will he be there for us to turn to? How long will he be there to be our bridge builder between us and God? Forever. For there is one mediator, one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Those days when you and I feel the most that we have blown it, that we have messed it up, how could God want anything to do with me now? On that day, in that moment especially, we have a high priest, a perfect, sinless Son of God, who is there to be our bridge builder, our mediator between us and God forever. How could we turn away from someone like that? May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Father, these things, these truths, so precious, so hard to grasp, only your Holy Spirit can open our eyes to them and open our hearts to them. Help every single one of us, Lord, to realize it's not trying to be good, it's not going to church, it's not trying to live right, God. We should do all of those things, but that can't bridge the gap between us and you. Only you did it through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that for each of us, that you would help us to see our own sinful hearts. Show us ourselves, show us our need of you. Help us to forsake our pride. This isn't about anybody arguing with a preacher. It's about us standing before you, oh God. How could we stand before you? Show us ourselves, but then show us the Lord Jesus Christ. And how you are there and your arms are open wide. If there was this point in our lives where we had already opened our heart to you, and remind us of that and help us, we pray, to come to love you all over again, Lord Jesus. And if someone has not trusted you as Savior, it's not any trust in a priest or a pastor or a church or a ritual. It's only you, Lord Jesus. Help them to see you and your arms open wide. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.